background. So leading up to this moment, as you saw in that amazing video, Jesus had been performing many miracles, driving out impure spirits and healing many different people. As more and more people witnessed or heard about Jesus, his fame spread, which led to being followed everywhere. He was constantly surrounded by a crowd. Some of these people were looking to be healed. Other people were just curious about this new teacher who seemed to have some great power. There were still others in the crowd who were there with an ulterior motive. The second thing that Jesus's fame led to was being noticed and eventually targeted by the Pharisees and religious leaders. The Pharisees are a group of self-appointed lay people. In other words, they were unofficial on all accounts, and they were focused on following the letter of the law of Moses. So they created a system of traditions that were centered around the law to serve as a sort of buffer around the law, thinking that if they adhered to that buffer, that they would be nowhere near breaking the law. It was an idea birthed from a good place, but they missed the point when they became hyper-focused on the rules and missed the heart of the law. They believed that their interpretation of the law was the, you know, and the buffer rules that came along with it was the only way to holy living. It separated them. And that's where their name came from. The original Greek word for Pharisee means separated ones. They are the epitome of holier than thou. They were very invested in being right, so much so that they would travel far distances to check up on new popular teachers, such as this Jesus fellow. In our text today, the Pharisees and teachers of the law came to Capernaum, where Jesus was, from all over, to judge whether or not Jesus was in line with their teachings. They soon discovered that he was not. This was the first of many times that the Pharisees showed up with motives that seemed fueled by a desire to antagonize Jesus. Let's go ahead and read about it in Luke chapter 5, verses 17 to 26. One day, Jesus was teaching, and Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there. They had come from every village of Galilee and from Judea and Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was with Jesus to heal the sick. Some men came carrying a paralyzed man on a mat and tried to take him into the house to lay him before Jesus. When they could not find a way to do this because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and lowered him on his mat through the tiles into the middle of the crowd, right in front of Jesus. When Jesus saw their faith, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." The Pharisees and the teachers of the law began thinking to themselves, "Who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Jesus knew what they were thinking and asked, "Why are you thinking these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and walk'? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." So he said to the paralyzed man, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." Immediately he stood up in front of them, took what he had been lying on, and went home praising God. Everyone was amazed and gave praise to God. They were filled with awe and said, "We have seen remarkable things today." Let's just stop here for a moment and acknowledge how weird this scene must have been when it played out. So Jesus was teaching in a house, and we learn from Mark's account in Mark 2 that Jesus had returned home to Capernaum. Theologian N.T. Wright asserts that this was probably Jesus' own house and his own roof that was destroyed. Other biblical scholars believe it to have been Peter's house where Jesus had been staying. At the house, there was a crowd so enormous that the door was blocked off. Mark's gospel says the people heard that he had come home. They gathered in such large numbers that there was no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them. So just imagine for a moment that you are part of that crowd. As you're listening to Jesus in this stuffy room, there's a noise above coming from the roof, which wouldn't have been as strange then as it would be today, because their roofs weren't built at angles forming peaks as ours are today. They were built flat, like in this picture, with a staircase or a ladder leading up to it from the outside, and a short wall around the outside to keep people from falling off. Their roofs were used frequently for storage or chores or even sleeping sometimes. So they had to be built strong. They were made of thatch and dried mud laid over beams. This is what they looked like from the inside. So the sound of people moving around on the roof likely wouldn't have fazed anyone. But the sound of banging and scraping definitely catches your attention in this moment. Soon after the sound begins, dust particles start falling from the ceiling. Then a few larger clods of dirt from the ceiling crumble onto the heads and shoulders of people standing around you. As small beacons of light start shining from above, you realize that someone is actually digging a hole through the roof into the ceiling. The hole continues to grow. Stuff continues to fall on people. And you see that several men are responsible for this disruptive, destructive interruption. What in the world are they doing? So then there's some shifting around above, and all of a sudden you see a mat being lowered into the room, and there's a man on the mat. And the crowd compresses to allow the man on the mat to come to a rest on the floor. There is a giant hole in the roof now, looking something perhaps like this. And there is a paraplegic man on a stretcher on the floor. The men looking down into the room were obviously so desperate to have their friend healed. And they were willing to risk whatever consequences they might face by destroying someone's roof to get their friend access to the one who could bring healing. What a strange moment this must have been for all who were in attendance. I wonder if Jesus kept on teaching while this destructive disruption was happening. I mean, it's not like it happened as quickly as it happened in the video. That's a lot of thickness that they had to dig through. So I wonder if he kept on teaching, or if at what point he stopped and how he responded, especially if this was his own house. You couldn't exactly run to the hardware store and grab a quick patch for your roof at that point in time. Was he frustrated or curious or entertained or nervous? I wonder if there was any communication from those men who were looking down that hole, lowering the man to him. Did they explain what they were doing or just work in silence? Did they try to keep their voices down as they were communicating to make sure that they had the right tension? Or did they ignore what was going on down below and speak plainly to one another? I wonder if as he was lowered, the crowd split willingly to let him down, or if they resisted, too stubborn to give up their space, especially the Pharisees. I wonder what the paralytic's story was. After summer camp ended in the year 2006, which turns out was 15 years ago. Anyway, after summer camp ended that year, we got a call that a good friend of ours had been in a motorcycle accident, and he was in bad shape. He was not responsive. As soon as Tom and I got word, we drove down to Indy to be with him. And shortly after we arrived, we learned that he was alive, but his spinal cord had been completely severed. He was paralyzed from the sternum down. It was incredibly shocking for our community because, you see, Ben was one of the most active people I had ever known, always challenging himself physically, pushing himself to the limit. Here's a picture of him doing some sledding at camp. This right here, right there, holding the snowboard is him. I don't know what he is doing, but that's a really good picture of his personality. To see him go from the vibrant, energetic man that we had known for several years to this frail, beaten, unconscious man in a hospital bed, it was earth-shattering for us. We were beyond thankful that he was alive, but as the reality of what his life would look like sunk in, we were devastated for him. Throughout the many weeks that he was in the hospital and in rehab, we drove down to Indy a few evenings a week to visit him. Sophie, who was just over a year old at the time, came with us every time and was a source of life and joy to Ben. To her, he was the same old Ben. She treated him no differently than she had before, climbing up on him as usual. She didn't care that he couldn't walk. She wasn't concerned that she might hurt him by climbing on him. And she was pretty darn entertained by all the wheelchair rides that he took her on. That's a great thing about kids. Most of the adults that came to see Ben acted differently toward him. There was a new presence of caution and pity that drove Ben crazy. As time passed in rehab, we had the gift of seeing his strength increase, along with his ability to do things for himself. Eventually, he was able to return to work at Camp Tecumseh. He lived with us for a few months, which was, we had this opportunity to see up close how complicated life was for him, but really how much he was able to do. He did not get the physical healing that we prayed for. When I asked Ben if he minded if I shared his story, he said, sure, as long as it ends with that healing. He didn't get that healing that we prayed for, but with the advances in technology, Ben became completely self-sufficient. His car was fitted with hand pedals so he could drive himself. He had several different chairs and has acquired so many different chairs over the years that have allowed him to do different things like skiing. There we go. So this was the first time. That's me with my wedge. You know, I was going really slowly, and that's Ben on his ski for the first time, and it was amazing to watch. Here's another picture after a few years of practice. And another. He did marathons and even golf. His life looks different than he ever imagined, and it certainly has its limitations, but he has remained the crazy active man that he was before the accident. He is now married. That has been with his wife, Krista, and I'm pretty sure that's his mountain bike. They live in Utah, and he works as a PE teacher. How awesome is that? He is a Jesus follower and has trusted God each step of the way, and he gives God glory for all that he has been able to do and can do. He is an animal, and he's an inspiration. Don't get me wrong, Ben faces challenges every day. He continues to have much to overcome to gain access to things. He continues to have to look past ignorant comments made by well-meaning people. But as he says, it's the three F's, faith, friends, and family, that keeps him going, that kept him going through the whole period of healing and restoration. It was very different for a paralytic man in first century Palestine. Not only did this man not have the access to the medical technology of today, he also had to deal with being a social and religious outcast. In that time, there was no place in the social structure for people with disabilities. Babies born with disabilities were often left to die. And people who developed disabilities later in life were generally reduced to begging on the streets for survival. They were social outcasts. Not only that, but there was no place for them in the religious structure either. Religious leaders distorted scriptures to communicate that illness and disability were a direct result of sin. If a baby was born with an illness or a disability, it was attributed to the sin of his parents. If someone developed an illness or a disability later in life, it was attributed to his or her own sin. They would have been considered unclean, which meant that they could not be in the community life with others. They were religious outcasts. I'm guessing that since our paralytic friend in the story was an adult with a disability, he wasn't born with it. His story was more likely closer to my friend Ben's story, where some accident caused paralysis, which means that the religious leaders would have seen it as a punishment for his sin. Throw that extra stigma into the story as he was lowered into this room where a new religious leader was teaching, and the old religious leaders stood by listening. I'm sure that the sideways stares and under-the-breath comments from these men made him feel like more of an outcast than the people blocking the door to the house. The best part of this story happens in verse 20. It says, "When Jesus saw their faith, he said, 'Friend, your sins are forgiven.'" There's the three F's for this guy: faith, friends, and forgiveness. The friends went through all that effort to bring him to the healer, and Jesus' first response was to offer forgiveness. N.T. Wright muses that when Jesus sees how much faith this man and his friends have, he offers forgiveness for the giant hole that they just dug into his roof because their faith was worth the destruction. Other theologians believe that Jesus offered forgiveness first in order to remove the connection that the religious leaders made between sin and suffering. The sin was gone, the suffering was still there, and it is a completely separate issue. All theologians would agree that Jesus' offer of forgiveness before physical healing indicates the reality that true healing is in wholeness, and wholeness comes from reconciliation to God, which comes through the forgiveness of our sins. Jesus was communicating that physical healing is secondary and temporal, while forgiveness is the ultimate and eternal. It is wholeness. The Pharisees standing by were obviously not great at masking their thoughts, as Jesus could see right through them. And he called them out in front of everyone. He wanted them to know that the healing that he was about to do was to serve as a sign of the authority that he had to forgive sins. In verse 24, he says, "But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." This reference to himself as the Son of Man comes from the prophet Daniel. In the book of Daniel, chapter 7, it says, "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days, which is God, the Father, and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshiped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." In Daniel, the Son of Man has the authority to dispense God's judgment. Here, Jesus is declaring to this crowd of people that the Son of Man has the authority to dispense God's forgiveness, and that he himself is the Son of Man. It was more subtle than calling himself the Son of God. That would have been blatant enough that the religious leaders would call for crucifixion right then and there. It was more subtle than calling himself the Messiah, because that would have drawn people to think of a political rescue, leading him to a hard collision with the Roman officials. This was Jesus' first spat with the Pharisees, and he subtly declared his identity and authority in the three words, Son of Man. It was like an encryption, but I think the Pharisees got it. To validate his claim to authority of forgiveness, he healed the man, but it wasn't about the healing. It was about the forgiveness. Through the healing, Jesus offered the man shalom. Shalom is the ancient Hebrew concept of peace, but it's more than what we think of. It means wholeness, completeness, health and prosperity, carrying with it an implication of permanence. To the Pharisees, Jesus' claim to authority of forgiveness of sins was blasphemy, and it was an affront to everything that they lived for. If someone wanted forgiveness of sins, they had to go through the proper channels with the proper sacrifices, with the high priest at the temple in Jerusalem, not with some nomad wandering preacher in Capernaum. The Pharisees were convinced that forgiveness must be earned through practices and rituals, and that it was reserved for the religious elite, namely themselves. Jesus was declaring that forgiveness is free. Nothing is needed to earn it or deserve it. Jesus was declaring that forgiveness is for all. All who seek it will find it. The friends of the paralyzed man came seeking wholeness for their friend. The crowd blocked his access practically. It might not have been intentional, but it was still effective. The Pharisees blocked his access theologically. They were so wrapped up in being the gatekeepers of righteousness and the path there that they would have refused to allow an outcast access to wholeness, unless and until he fit into their framework of holiness, of course. But the man's friends went out of their way to gain him access with persistence and creativity. On my life, I am so thankful that God forgives. I'm grateful that his forgiveness is free and that it's for all. I'm grateful that I had access to Jesus and that I am able to experience the shalom of wholeness in him. Aren't you so thankful for God's forgiveness and for your access to him? Can I get an amen? Amen. Let's just take a moment and sit in that shalom, the peace of wholeness that we have in our forgiveness. Close your eyes. Breathe in the wholeness and completeness of reconciliation to God. I am so thankful for my friend Ben, that God saved his life, that his life is full and abundant, that he is whole even without the physical healing, and that he experiences shalom as he knows the forgiveness of Jesus and the abundant life that comes along with it. That unlike the paralytic in the story, our culture and faith practices do not exclude my friend Ben from access to Jesus. But I'm wondering, who do we, intentionally or inadvertently, exclude from access to the forgiveness of God that excludes no one? Who are the social or religious outcasts of our day? Who are the people that when you think of them, you mentally declare that they do not and could not possibly fit into the framework of Christianity? Is it people who have affairs? Is it gay people? Is it Democrats or Republicans or libertarians? Is it atheists or Muslims? Is it drug addicts or people experiencing homelessness? Is it your weird uncle or your infuriating neighbor? Who do we exclude from access to the all-inclusive forgiveness of God? I think that it's also important that we ask the question, how do we inadvertently or intentionally exclude them? What structures do we have in place that might prevent people from having access to Jesus? What practices do we habituate that might deter people from seeking access to Jesus? What attitudes do we hold to and exhibit that might hinder people from wanting access to Jesus? I think that these are important questions that we need to be asking of ourselves, both as the collective body of Christ, the Big C Church, and as individuals in our everyday lives. How are we like the crowd in being so focused on getting what we are looking for that we neglect those around us who need it most? Following Jesus is not all about personal spiritual growth. It's also about kingdom growth. And if we want that to happen, if we want others to experience the shalom of God's forgiveness, we got to do something about it. How are we like the Pharisees in being so focused on how others are missing the mark of holiness that we neglect our own sin, and in that turn people off of the gospel? We are not the gatekeepers of the righteousness of humanity. Jesus is. And he said that all are welcome. No prerequisites, no cookie cutters to fit into. If we want all to be welcomed, we got to do something about it. God wants us to be like the friends of the paralytic man. He wants us to recognize barriers that people face to meeting Jesus. He wants us to creatively persist in finding new ways to connect them to Jesus. And he wants us to willingly risk our social and religious status to make it happen. God forgives. His forgiveness is free, and it's for all. Friends, we have not yet figured out how to get every human being access to the forgiveness of God, to his shalom. If we had, the state of the church certainly wouldn't look like it does, let alone the world. Jesus said, "I have come that they may have life and have it to the full." That is shalom. And Jesus did what he did so that all might have access to it. We got to do something about it. One life at a time. One people group at a time. What are you going to do about it? Let's pray. God, thank you so much for your forgiveness that comes at no cost and excludes no one, free and for all. Thank you for the access that we all have to your grace and mercy and love and forgiveness. God, we repent of any part that we as individuals and as a church have played in blocking access to anyone reaching your healing powers of forgiveness, whether intentionally or unknowingly. I pray that you would forgive us. I pray that you would make us like the friends who dug through a roof to get to their friend, to Jesus. Help us recognize who needs access. Give us persistence. Give us creativity. Give us the courage to risk whatever it takes to bring people to your shalom, one life at a time. In Jesus' name, amen.